It's become kind of a joke in my family, and by that I mean Debbie and I, about all the projects that are in process at the Dovac compound. And to be honest with you, there are times when I kind of look at some of the things that need to be done or that we are planning to do in terms of the landscaping and working on the house and different things, and it's almost overwhelming, the list of things that I think I would like to try to do. And then I get to thinking, we need to think a little bit about what this property was when we bought it. It was 2 acres of bramble and trees. You couldn't even pull a vehicle off of the road to get off of the road into the property. And so, you know, you look at the property now and we've come a long way. Sometimes you have to think about where you've come from to really appreciate where you are now instead of thinking about where you want to be in the future. And I think that's a principle that applies in a lot of different areas in our lives. I think it is a true statement that a Christian cannot really fully appreciate his current spiritual situation or circumstances unless he fully understands his past condition as a sinner. Did you understand what I said? In order to really appreciate what we have now, we need to remember where we were in the past. And that is a principle that I think motivated the writing of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In the beginning of that chapter, Peter has suggested that we need to be adding certain character traits to our character. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now pay attention to verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The implication of Peter's statement in verse 9 is that we really do need to be remembering our past. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember what our life was like before we became Christians, before we became servants of Jesus Christ. Some of you may be thinking of the Apostle Paul as he writes in Philippians 2, I'm forgetting the past. But don't forget the context there. Paul is not talking about forgetting about everything that had happened to him or even some of the sins that he'd committed in the past when he was a persecutor and an injurious man, as he describes himself in Galatians 1. He was forgetting those things that might have been of some physical benefit to him, those accomplishments of a physical nature, of a religious nature that perhaps would have made him stand out among his peers. Forgetting those things, he says, I press forward toward the prize. Peter says, we need to remember that we've been forgiven of our sins, and I think the implication is that we remember what our situation was. Let me tell you a corollary to that principle, and that is that the sinner, the one who's never obeyed the gospel, the sinner cannot fully appreciate the promised spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ until he realizes the terrible consequences of his current situation. If we're not really impressed with the fact that we are without hope and condemned to an eternity in hell, it's hard for the sinner to really appreciate the value of obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. But when one fully appreciates his or her condition in sin, then there's motivation to seek grace and favor and forgiveness, life and hope in the gospel message. I think these truths that I've described probably explain the motivation of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Ephesian Christians. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We'll be looking at 1 and 2 this morning in kind of an overview of those chapters. In those chapters, Paul vividly described the past life, the past spiritual condition of these Ephesian Christians. But he also describes the changes in their spiritual condition as a result of divine grace, of the mercy and love that God expresses through the gospel. And I'll tell you something interesting. He does it twice in Ephesians chapter 2. Several have pointed out that in Ephesians 2, in the beginning of the chapter, there is that contrast between that's where we were, but God being rich in mercy for His great love. And so there's a contrast between where we were and where we are now. But it happens twice in chapter 2. And we'll be looking at that as we read Ephesians chapter 2. And when we read these things, we need to see ourselves in this passage. This passage is describing us. Every one of us here this morning that's accountable before God, this passage describes us. It may be that we're still in the spiritual condition of being lost and without hope. Or it may be that that is our past and now we enjoy the spiritual blessings in Christ. And we sit in the heavenly places with our resurrected Savior. I want you to notice in chapter 1 some of the differences in the use of pronouns, personal pronouns, that the Apostle Paul uses. Because I think it's significant that he changes from the first person pronouns, plural, we and us, to the second person plural pronoun, you, as he moves through the middle of chapter 1. Read along with me, beginning in chapter 1 of Ephesians 1, in verse 3 there. Beginning in verse 3, this is the ESV. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and to facilitate your noting these things, I've color-coded the pronouns that are first person, plural. He says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that we, now listen to this, who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. I think you could make an argument, a fairly good argument, that in saying we and us, that the Apostle Paul is including himself along with the Ephesians. But in verse 12, he seems to make a distinction between we who, as he says, were the first to hope in Christ, and then in verse 13, where the pronoun changes. In 13, he says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So I would suggest to you that it would be hard to make the argument that every time Paul uses the word we, he is talking about Jewish Christians. And every time he says you, he means only Gentile Christians. But he does seem, at least to some extent, to make that distinction, particularly in verses 12 and 13. And the you pronoun continues on down through verse 18, as you can see on the screen. As he talks about the condition of the Ephesians, he seems to continue to be talking about them as Gentile Christians. In fact, if you were to go to chapter 2 and verse 11, and that's the passage that we're using as a text this morning, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles, in the flesh." And so in verse 11, very clearly, he makes a distinction between we who first hoped in Christ, that would have been the Jews. The gospel went first to the Jews. And then you also, when you heard the gospel, you Gentiles according to the flesh. It appears as though the Ephesian church was primarily composed of Gentiles. And so I think it's interesting to note the change in the pronouns, because this part of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, are all about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, and those two groups, their relationship then with God in the church. And we'll say more about that as we survey chapter 2. But I want to draw your attention now to verse 15, beginning in chapter 1. It's not unusual for Paul in his writing to actually write a prayer on behalf of the ones that he's writing to. Here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he seems to reference not so much writing a prayer, but he references what he prays for at time, from time to time, for his Ephesian brethren. And so, read along with me, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him." So Paul says, when I think of you, I'm reminded to pray on your behalf. And here's what I pray for. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that you may know," that's elliptical here, "and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." And he then ends the chapter by describing that elevated position that Jesus occupies as a gift from the Father. And so he introduces here, as the ESV says, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. And that power was exhibited, manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice now the connection between verse 19 and that manifestation of God's power and the beginning of chapter 2. And I did something here that I hope is not confusing, and I'll explain to you why I did it. Verses 1 and 6, or 1 through 6, I've kind of used just certain phrases there. At the bottom of the chart, the top of the chart is from the ESV, but I wanted you to see the New King James Version in chapter 2, because the translation of the ESV is really not a very good translation here. It disguises the point that Paul's really trying to make in the connection between chapters 1 and 2. The New King James Version, if you're reading from that version, you'll notice that in verse 1, the words "He made alive" are italicized. The reason for that, as you're aware, is that they don't appear in the Greek text. They're supplied by the translators to fill out the sentence. The ESV went farther and actually changed the sentence, but they didn't italicize anything. But here's what Paul says. Paul says that the immeasurable greatness of God's power was manifested when He raised Jesus from the dead, and you, dead in trespasses and sins. Elliptical there is the verb, He raised you too. So God's power was manifested in two different ways. First, in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then secondly, in the spiritual resurrection that the Ephesians, and all Christians for that matter, had enjoyed in their forgiveness of sins and their being raised from their deadness in sin. How do you know that you are forgiven of your sins when you're baptized into Christ? You know, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost said that everyone should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, this is the purpose, for the remission of sins. But you come out of the water and the only difference is you were dry when you went in and you're wet when you come out. But there's no tangible sense evidence that you have changed, that your spiritual condition has changed. How do you know? God gave evidence of His power to raise you and me from the dead, spiritual death, by showing that He raised Jesus from the dead. That's the point that Paul is making here. That's the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so chapter 2 and verse 1, the first three verses really are kind of a sentence without a verb. It's borrowed from verse 19, where it talks about God raising Jesus from the dead. Now, in verse 4, Paul then will elaborate, he'll complete the whole sentence as he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And that's the point. You were dead in sin, but God changed all that. Two things that Jesus did that God did for the Ephesians, even as He did for Jesus Christ. The first one we've already mentioned, and that is that He raised these Ephesian Christians from their spiritual death, just like He raised Jesus from physical death. But the second is that Jesus, it is said in verse 20 of chapter 1, was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. But now when you drop down to chapter 2 and look at verse 6, "But God made us alive together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God raised Jesus from the physical tomb, physical death, raised Him, seated Him in the heavenly places, and He did the same thing for the Ephesian Christians. And if you're a Christian this morning, He did the same thing for you. Raised us from the dead, spiritual death, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. Hopefully you understand that that's not necessarily a reference to geography or location, but talks about relationship and blessings. And so their condition, that is that of the Ephesians, had changed as a result of God's mercy and love. What God did for Jesus, now He does in a spiritual sense for these Ephesian Christians as well. Now, I want to talk about chapter 2, but I really believe that a key verse to understand chapter 2 is in chapter 1, and it's verse 18. This is part of the passage that we already read, but if you'll pardon me, I'm going to reread it. As he talks about his prayers on behalf of the Ephesians, here's what he says. He says that he wanted them to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And so to emphasize that hope and the inheritance in the saints, Paul in chapter 2 will rehearse their past and contrast it with their present. And as I indicated before, he does it twice. He does it in the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about them being dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they were basically destined for wrath. But then in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4 and really on through verse 10, he talks about the fact that God changed all that. God made them alive They were dead in sin, separated from God, but now they've been restored and they're in fellowship with God. And by grace, they have been saved through faith. But he doesn't do it just once. In the text of today's study, in verses 11 through 22, he does the same thing again. He says in verse 11 and 12 of the chapter that they had been alienated from God and from the blessings that in fact Israel had already enjoyed, at least in a physical sense. Read along with me, beginning in verse 11. And I appreciated Aaron's fine reading earlier, but I want to read this again so that we make the connections. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then in a similar way, in verse 13, he says, but now, just like he said in verse 4, you were dead in your trespasses, but God, and he says, you were separated from God, alienated from God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so twice, in order to emphasize their hope and the glorious inheritance of God and the saints, he talks about their past so that he may contrast it with their current state. Well, I want to spend just a few moments looking at this text. I'm going to divide it in three sections. We've already kind of noted those sections, at least in a very nominal way. The first one is in verses 11 and 12. Remember where you were in the past. And of course, he identifies them as Gentiles, Gentiles according to the flesh, the uncircumcision. It's not any accident that he describes them as the called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, that is, the circumcision made with hands. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews. And circumcision is part of what made that distinction. The uncircumcision of your flesh was another way of saying you were separated from the Jews. Circumcision, of course, we understand, was a sign of that covenant that God made with Israel, that separated Israel as his special, chosen people. And so of all the nations, you've got Israel with that special relationship with God, and then you've got all the rest who are the uncircumcised, at least in terms of not belonging to the covenant that God made specifically with Israel. Separated from Christ, he says. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of Israel. You know, it's interesting. The word Gentile is a translation of a phrase that's basically the nations. The Gentiles were the nations. Because if you were going to talk about people in general, you talked about Israel and then the nations. And they were separated, alienated from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. The promise was made to Abraham. The promise would be fulfilled through the Jewish nation, through a Jewish Messiah. Jesus would be the one who would actually satisfy that promise of the seed and the nations of the earth being blessed. But that promise, that covenant of promise, that came through the Jews. Having no hope. The Old Testament, God didn't make the kinds of promises about the future to the Gentiles that he had made to the Jews. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, and this you can see in Acts chapter 15, God makes some observations about how he will pull from the Gentile nations also people for his name. But in general, the hope of the Gentiles was not the same as that of the Jews. They were, in a sense, without God in the world. And so the Gentiles possessed no Messiah in which to hope. They had no share in the nation of the one true God, and they held no agreement with God concerning their future. God didn't make a covenant with them. He made a covenant with Israel, the law of Moses I'm speaking of. Well, the second section begins in verse 13 and runs really through verse 17, at least as I've divided them. And basically, it's that contract. You have, who were far off, you were alienated from God. You've been brought near. In fact, that expression in verse 13, you who once were far off, is characteristic of descriptions of Gentiles. You were far off. Those who were near were the Jews. For he himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made us both one. Here the us seems clearly to be Jew and Gentile. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 14 and 15, those verses are not talking primarily about peace between man and God. It's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile. And that may be a little hard for us to appreciate if we've never felt that antipathy that the Jews felt for the Gentiles and Gentiles felt for the Jews. You remember the story in John, the 4th chapter, when Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria there and they come to Jacob's well, and Jesus is sitting there at the well. The disciples have gone in to buy food, and the woman comes out to draw water from the well. And she is shocked that Jesus would speak to her, even to ask for water, because as John notes, the Jews have no dealings with the Gentiles. Samaritans were considered Gentiles. They were half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile. And so there existed this hostility, this separation, this alienation between Jew and Gentile. And you see it frequently in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, as you read about comments that Jesus makes about Gentiles, etc. Jesus preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. And he made peace between Jew and Gentile, reconciling both peoples to God in one body, that is the church. Continuing now in verse 16, the end of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, his death took away that division between Jew and Gentile. And it's described here as this law of commandments contained in ordinances. At the cross, Jesus took away the law of Moses. That's what separated Jew and Gentile. And incidentally, it's also what separated Jew from God. Paul talks about that in Romans, the 7th chapter. And he argues that the law wasn't a bad thing. What the law did was it identified sin. And because the Jews did not keep their law, they sinned. Their sins, identified by the law, separated them from God. So do you see that when Jesus took away that middle wall of hostility, he basically made it possible for Jew and Gentile to be reunited in one as one people, obviously in the church we're talking about. But he also made it possible for Jew to be reunited with God. They weren't going to be saved under the law of Moses. No one is saved by works of the law. Paul makes that clear in Romans and Galatians. You know, that division between Jew and Gentile was probably never more obvious than in the temple complex in Jerusalem, where the sanctuary, which was raised from the courtyard that surrounded it, the sanctuary was actually bordered by a wall that was called the Soreg. It was about 4.5 feet high, and the wall was the limit to the place that Gentiles could come. That was as far as they could come, as close as they could come to the sanctuary of the temple. In fact, the wall had signs on it, had notices on it,
that any Gentile who passed beyond that wall, his blood was on his own head. Penalty for a Gentile going closer to God's presence in the temple, beyond that wall, was death. That's exactly why the Jews were beating Paul in Acts chapter 21, because they had claimed that he had brought a Gentile beyond the wall. That wall is not the wall that Paul's writing about here, but it is a good illustration of the fact that Jew and Gentile were separated. Now, what does all that have to do with us? Because at least in our culture, for the most part, there doesn't seem to be this animosity between Jew and Gentile. But there have been some pretty strong feelings in the past between people of one race and another, or one ethnicity and another ethnicity. And what Paul's saying is there's no more division, shouldn't be any division in Christ. You are all one body, one man in Christ Jesus. Jesus accomplished that by breaking down the law of Moses with respect to Jew and Gentile. The truth of the matter is there's neither bond nor free, slave or bond, male or female, Jew or Greek in Christ. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, now the last section here, verses 19 through 22, and this is where Paul contrasts the fact that they were alienated with their present condition. He says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You're part of God's family. You're not foreigners. You're not aliens. You're citizens in this kingdom, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful figure, metaphor? That Jew and Gentile are together, built in this temple. You and I are bricks, so to speak. Stones, living stones, Peter would say, in this temple, this place of worship where God dwells. He's talking about the church. And we're part of that. I want to share a quotation with you from Don Bunting, a brother in Christ, because I think he really captures the summary of this argument well. He says, "For Christians to effectively grow in Christ, they must fully appreciate their spiritual blessings and completely embrace their spiritual responsibilities. To accomplish that purpose in the saints at Ephesus, Paul reminds them of their former condition outside of Christ. He calls to mind two powerful metaphors, death and alienation, to illustrate the condition of man in sin. Death, the loss of life, results in a loss of purpose, productivity, and value. Alienation, the loss of fellowship, results in the loss of association, identity, and connection. In Christ, one worthlessly dead is raised to do good works, and one lost and lonely is brought near." That, I think, says very well point that Paul is trying to get across in these contrasts. God raises the sinner to new life. He cannot do it himself. We're not saved by our works. We're raised to spiritual life by the grace of God through faith. Christ reconciles the sinner to the Father. He can't do it himself. Jesus provided the sin sacrifice that would make reconciliation possible between man and God. I want you to imagine, if you would, a man who has been condemned to a life of loneliness and despair. He has no family. He has no hope of really doing anything better in life. He's kind of just wherever he is. He seems helpless to make any kind of change to his condition. And then out of the blue, a rich and powerful benefactor contacts him and says, "I want to change your life. I want to give you hope.
I'm going to bestow upon you some of my wealth. In fact, you don't have any family. I want you to be part of my family.
That's the situation that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2. That's the story of the Gentiles. It's really the story of the Jews, but more so the Gentiles. And brethren, that's our story. We were that person. Had no hope.
Dead in sin. Alienated from God. Having no hope. And God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, said, I want to adopt you into my family. I want to give you riches beyond your imagination in terms of spiritual blessings and your future in heaven. You have to decide if you'll accept the offer. That's our story. That's our story that is being described in Ephesians 2. Is it your story? That was your past, but this now is your present? Could be. Could be this morning if you'll respond to the gospel. Have you been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins so that you can be reconciled to God? Enjoy fellowship with Him both in this world and in the life to come. What a wonderful story. That's what you were. This is what you have now. And for those of us who are already Christians, we should not forget that we were cleansed from our former sins. That's the language of Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 1. We don't need to be blind. We don't need to be nearsighted. We need to remember where we came from. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, change your story. And we want to encourage you to do that now while you have opportunity. We stand to encourage you as we sing.